We read the Word of God this evening from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we begin to read at verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It's on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 30. Lord's Day 30. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to his human nature, is not now on the earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is well known that Elector Frederick, who was the ruler of the Palatinate and who ordered the writing of the Heidelberg Catechism, that is, Elector Frederick, had question and answer 80 inserted into the original edition of the Heidelberg Catechism. It was inserted at his insistence as a polemic against the corruption of the Roman Catholic Mass. While the Heidelberg Catechism was being written, the Pope's theologians were meeting at the Council of Trent. By the time the Heidelberg Catechism was finished, the Pope's theologians had not yet finished their deliberations establishing all of Rome's false doctrine. Shortly after the Catechism was written, the Pope's theologians finished, and Elector Frederick was incensed that Rome made official popish dogma the false doctrine of the Mass, and Rome anathematized, that is, damned, all who disagreed with her. He therefore instructed his theologians to write an article against the Roman Catholic Mass. The article, of course, is offensive to the weak-stomached, unspiritual, and unconvicted Reformed and evangelical theologians in this ecumenical age who are interested in close ties with Rome. It is no secret that those who are committed to a common grace agenda, that is, the construction in this world of an earthly kingdom of Christ consisting of a union between the ungodly world and the church, and culminating in a good and godly culture, I say, it is no secret that those who are committed to that view Rome as their savior. Rome's power, Rome's money, Rome's stature and prestige are viewed as absolutely essential to these common grace warriors and the passing of their laws for a supposedly just society, so that by their union with Rome, they give their allegiance to Rome and call on Rome to take the lead in that common grace agenda, so that it is in fact not common grace at all that will build that kingdom, but it is Rome's money, Rome's power, and Rome's prestige that will build that kingdom. This article, as is openly admitted, stands in the way of that unholy alliance by Reformed and evangelical leaders with the anti-Christian kingdom of Rome. The Romish church is anti-Christian, and there is an absolute antithesis between the Church of God and that anti-Christian synagogue of Satan. Rome is a church that denies the cross of Christ and is given over to idolatry. The Reformed faith stands over against that false doctrine and over against that idolatry antithetically. In order for there to be a union between these Reformed theologians and these evangelical leaders, there must be a good word about Rome. But the Reformed faith does not have a single good word about Rome. Not one. And this article is the Reformed faith's uncompromising, sharp polemic against Rome and her false doctrine. That antithesis between the truth and the lie, between Christ and Belial, between the church and the synagogue of Satan, is the reason why this article is suited here. Question and answer 80 is not the main thought of the article. The main thought of the article is who are the proper partakers of the Lord's table. Nevertheless, the article is suited here because you cannot be a partaker of Christ's table and a table of devils. And if there ever was a table of devils in the world, it's Rome's table. There is no partaking by one who is a partaker of Christ with that table of devils. The article, therefore, lays out the Lord's Supper and those who are the proper partakers of that Lord's Supper. And the antithesis is Rome's corruption of the Lord's Supper and its false doctrine in the Mass. We as believers have a right to the Lord's table. We as believers partaking of the Lord's table must have this uncompromising condemnation of Rome. There may be no weakening. And there is a danger, I see that. There is a danger in our very language that we use about Rome, of a weakening of that condemnation of Rome. Here, we reaffirm that condemnation of Rome. So let's consider the Lord's Day under the theme, the Supper's proper partakers. Notice of what they partake. Notice who may partake. And notice the way that they partake. As I said, if there ever was a table of devils in the world, it is Rome's. This Lord's Day belongs to the Reformed faith's total rejection of popish dogma and practice. A total rejection of popish dogma and practice because the popish dogma and practice is no gospel at all. It is the false gospel of works righteousness, the false gospel that the Apostle Paul condemns in uncompromising terms in Galatians chapter 1 when he says, I say again, as I said before, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that I preached, let him be anathema. Rome's gospel is another gospel, and it is no gospel. This is the uncompromising testimony of the Reformed faith in this Lord's Day, and that uncompromising testimony is particularly important because the spirit of the age today is not one of separation. The true church of God is getting tired of being separate, of being alone, of being small. And the true church of God is associating. The true church of God is rubbing shoulders with. The true church of God is mingling with Reformed and Presbyterian churches that have compromised the gospel, and even Reformed and Presbyterian churches whose theologians have a good word about Rome. And you have to understand, you must always have before your mind, our controversy is not with Rome's excesses, with Rome's abuses. Everybody, when they hear that a priest molested children for 30 years in some parish, is appalled. Even the world is appalled. But that's not our chief concern with Rome. That's simply the outworking of Rome's corrupt theology. That's an evidence of God's judgment on that church that's departed from Him, and an indication that that church is a synagogue of Satan. The main controversy with Rome is Rome's doctrine. We have a mortal foe in Rome. And that foe teaches salvation by works. And Rome's false gospel is demonstrated in Rome's corruption of the Mass. The Mass is central to all of Rome's worship. And in that Mass, thousands of times a day, in every cathedral and every church and every booth where that Mass is celebrated, Rome declares publicly that it is the mortal foe of Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's what every church of Rome says. That's what every Mass that Rome celebrates says. Salvation is not by faith alone, Rome says. Salvation is by faith and works. And Rome, as it were, solidifies its doctrine in concrete form in the Mass. And so in its criticism of the Mass, the Lord's Day here focuses on that doctrine. Of course, there's a criticism even of the ceremony. Rome has turned the Lord's Supper into a dramatic production so that the very simple ceremony that the Lord instituted is for Rome as gaudy as a parade float. The ceremony of the Mass, leave the doctrine out for a moment, the ceremony of the Mass has no basis in Scripture. It has no basis in the Word of God or the command of Jesus Christ. It's grotesque. With regard to that ceremony, the very name of the ceremony is offensive. Mass. There is no such thing as a Mass in the Bible. Whatever are the origins of that word, shrouded in mystery, that isn't the name Christ gave His ceremony. It's His supper. It's communion. It's holy communion. The very name indicates that Rome goes off on its own to invent something. And then, now leave the doctrine out of it yet, there is all of the trappings of that ceremony. In a Mass, you have all of the processions with the incense and the candles and the priests and the diaconal assistants and the loud intoning of the organ playing elaborate music and the singing of a choir singing songs in Latin that nobody understands. There is for Rome the altar with all the trappings and accoutrements of that altar, with the deacons and the diaconal assistants who help the priests and the Levites to make a sacrifice. There is the kneeling and the worship of the elements. Even if the doctrine of the Mass were true, we would have a serious controversy with Rome over the very elements of the ceremony. Rome buries Christ. No wonder Rome doesn't have a problem with drama. Rome's the big promoter of drama, Christian drama. No wonder Rome doesn't have a problem with drama. Rome's whole worship is a dramatic production that rivals Hollywood. And Rome's dramatic production is as much a lie as the dramatic productions of Hollywood, because the ceremony purports to give Christ his own flesh and blood, but all you ever get at that table is a piece of bread and, in some parts of the world, a sip of wine. It's a lie. But I say the criticism of the Reformed faith of Rome's Mass is far more serious. What news, what good news, what gospel does Rome declare throughout all the world, wherever the Mass is celebrated? What does Rome say? What does Rome teach? And the Catechism says, Rome says that the living and the dead have not the pardon of sin. That's Rome's gospel. Rome's gospel is that the cross of Jesus Christ was not enough. The cross of Jesus Christ did not accomplish salvation. There is no pardon for sin for the living or the dead unless Christ is sacrificed again by the priest daily. Rome declares wherever the Mass is celebrated, the cross of Christ is not the only ground and foundation of a man's salvation. And that's Rome's gospel, because Rome denies the cross of Christ as the only sacrifice for sin. The doctrine of the Mass teaches that the living and the dead have not the pardon of sin, because Rome does not believe that Christ's sacrifice was the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. Rome's doctrine is that the priest must daily sacrifice Christ, or that cross of Christ has no effect. That's really at the heart of the ceremony or rite of the Mass. The culminating moment of the Mass is when the priest says the words of consecration, "This is my body." And that bread at that moment is turned into the body of Christ, and the priest sacrifices Christ on the altar. According to Rome's doctrine, then, that sacrifice of those priests is necessary for pardon. And therefore, Christ's cross was not enough. Christ's cross didn't accomplish it. Really, that goes hand in hand with Rome's whole doctrine of synergism, that salvation is the result of the cooperation between God and the sinner. Christ at the cross did his part, but the church and sinners have to do their part too. And because that is Rome's central doctrine, then there are other parts of our condemnation of the Mass. We condemn Rome's whole priesthood as a denial of the one priesthood of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. We don't need any priests. We have a priest. He's a high priest who came and made a sacrifice. And on the basis of that sacrifice, that high priest went up to heaven. And that high priest makes continual intercession for us. And that high priest makes us partakers of his one perfect sacrifice. Besides that, they aren't priests. God's people are. Every one of God's people is a priest. They have a priest who consecrates their whole life to God by the power of His grace and Spirit. The Mass, too, teaches the reception of grace by a mechanical means. You get a piece of bread, you get grace. And two, you have to say that Rome's grace is necessarily then also universal. You get a piece of bread, you get grace. But if you get that piece of bread, you don't necessarily get salvation. So Rome's grace is not only universal, Rome's grace is resistible grace. And besides that, there's the whole connection of the Mass with Rome's doctrine of salvation and works. Rome's doctrine is that you get grace in the Mass through that piece of bread in order that you can work for your salvation. Rome's doctrine of salvation is not that the works of the believer are the fruits of God's grace in them, but Rome's doctrine of salvation is that God gives grace to a person, and by the power of God's grace, that person works, is enabled to do things, spiritual and holy, and on the basis of that work of the sinner, by the power of God's grace, that sinner is saved. That's Rome's doctrine. So that the Mass, at bottom, is a denial of the whole truth of salvation, particularly of the cross of Jesus Christ as the only sacrifice for salvation. Wherever the Mass is celebrated, Christ is denied. Besides that, there's the Reformed faith's criticism that the Mass is rank idolatry. That too is tied with the central error of the Mass of changing the bread into the body of Christ. If Rome is right, she isn't, but if Rome is right, and the bread is changed into the body of Christ, and Rome's doctrine necessarily follows, you have to worship that bread. Because that bread is Christ. So that Rome teaches, not merely is that bread to be adored, which is foolish, but Rome teaches that that bread is to be worshipped. It is to be worshipped as God is worshipped. It is to be bowed down to. It is to be carried in procession. It is to be worshipped exactly as God is. Because that bread is God. And that's an idolatry that is as rank and grotesque as the worship of Baal or Ashtaroth or some pole or tree. So that Rome's Mass is not only a denial of the sacrifice of Christ, that's bad. Rome's Mass is an accursed idolatry. And don't leave that curse out. All those theologians and all of those individuals who have a good word for Rome contradict God. God does not have a good word for Rome. God does not have a good word for that church, for its doctrine, for any of its priests, for its pope, or for any ceremonies. It is accursed. That's serious. There may be no toying around with Rome. It's a synagogue of Satan. And how different is the very simple ceremony that the Lord Jesus Christ instituted. The Apostle Paul describes it for us very simply, as he had to describe it for the Corinthians very simply. The Corinthians, too, didn't believe what Rome believed, but the Corinthians had corrupted the ceremony of the Lord Jesus Christ by their cavalier attitude toward that ceremony. They were coming with hogsheads full of wine and with piles of food, and they were turning the Lord's Supper into a great big feast and party, so that some were drunk, but they left others out, so that others went home hungry. And they corrupted that ceremony. The apostle has to describe again for them the very ceremony that the Lord Jesus Christ instituted. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And he broke it, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And then, after they had eaten, the Lord Jesus Christ took the cup, and he distributed that cup to them, and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This do in remembrance of me." How simple is that ceremony? That's how the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated. That's why, for instance, you don't get a gigantic hunk of bread. If you're hungry, go eat at home. That's why you don't get a huge glass of wine. If you want a huge glass of wine, go drink that at home. You get a piece of bread, and you get a taste of the wine as symbols of the crucified body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. A simple, simple ceremony. A table is set. Bread and wine are put upon it. The minister is there officiating in the name of Jesus Christ. The words are kept simple. Just the words of the institution that the Lord Jesus Christ used. The actions of the worshiper are simple. They take the bread and they eat it, and they take the wine and they drink it. And there is in that ceremony not the worshiping of Jesus Christ in the bread, but there is the lifting up of our hearts to where Christ sits at God's right hand there to worship Him. And that simple ceremony serves the simple doctrine of our salvation. The Lord's Supper teaches and assures every believer that they have the full pardon of their sins because of the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Wherever the Lord's Supper is celebrated and that gospel is preached, there is an operation of God by His Holy Spirit to assure the believer, your sins are forgiven. Not because of a work of righteousness that you have done. Not because you come to testify that you are holy and righteous in yourself. But because of Christ's one sacrifice on the cross. And that's the next thing about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper declares that Christ was sacrificed once. One unrepeatable, perfect sacrifice. Nothing else is needed for salvation than that one sacrifice. Because in that sacrifice, the Lamb was the Lamb of God. In that sacrifice, the Lamb of God took away the sin of the world, suffering the wrath of God for the sins of all of God's people, accomplishing for the people of God their righteousness and their holiness and their satisfaction and their redemption, so that He reconciled them to God. Besides, by means of that very simple ceremony, the risen Lord Jesus Christ operates. Jesus Christ is not in the church of Rome. Jesus Christ is not at the table of Rome. Jesus Christ is wherever His gospel is preached. And wherever that gospel is preached, Jesus Christ, not as a Christ who is wrapped up in the bread and wine, contained and limited by that bread and wine, but Jesus Christ, who ascended up in order that He might fill all things, Jesus Christ, by the power of His Spirit and grace, makes us partakers of His crucified body and shed blood. The Lord's Supper, therefore, teaches us not to worship Christ here on earth in some piece of bread, but it teaches us to lift up our hearts to worship Christ in heaven. of that simple ceremony, all who believe and who are truly sorrowful for their sins are commanded to partake. Not only may they partake, but they are commanded to partake. They not only have a right to the table, but they have an obligation to that table. And that means that the supper is not instituted for those who come to testify that they are perfect and righteous in themselves. Jesus did not institute the supper for those people. Jesus excludes them. He excludes them not only by declaring to them publicly in the gospel that they are not justified, but he excludes them because they eat and drink judgment and damnation to themselves in the supper. Supper is to strengthen the faith of God's people. God's people who know their sin. God's people who are sorry for their sin. God's people who believe the promise of the gospel that all their salvation is dependent upon the one sacrifice of Christ. That means, too, that the supper is not for a hypocrite. The hypocrite is an actor. That's what the word means. I've said this before to you, and I'll say it again. The Reformed faith and the Bible does not have a good word about movies and drama. We need to take that seriously in our age. There's a weakening of the church's commitment in that regard. The Bible speaks about drama. When the Bible speaks about a lie, God hates lies. Drama is simply a lie. The Bible speaks about actors. God hates actors. Hypocrites, God will judge. And if I translate that literally for you, all actors, God will judge. There's not only the actor on the movie screen and in the studios of Hollywood, but there is also the actor in the church. He pretends to faith and godliness. His Christian life, and you have to say about the hypocrite, he has, in a certain outward way, and maybe even in a way that puts God's people to shame, many hypocrites have been lauded by men. But his Christian life is a script. He's read about that script in the Bible. He's been taught that script by his parents. He sees that script, or what he thinks is a script, played all around him. He knows the lines. He knows the words. He knows the actions. But it's only a script. It's a role that he can slip into and that he can play to great effect, even garnering for himself a following and an audience and believers and watchers of this dedicated and very skillful actor. The hypocrite. He may play the Christian life in a gripping way, like some actor plays his role in a gripping way. But he's a fraud. His heart is not renewed. Indeed, he's unregenerated. He does not know Christ, and Christ does not know him. He does not know God, and God does not know him. Indeed, he hates God, Christ, his church, and the truth. Christ didn't institute the supper for hypocrites. And I say that to you to warn you. The church must know that there is such a thing as a hypocrite. Whenever I read about the hypocrite or think about the hypocrite, I think to myself, why in the world would he want to stay in the church? I don't know. God knows. But he exists. The task of the church isn't to search him out. God knows him. And God may or may not choose to expose him. The church simply testifies that the Lord's Supper is not for the hypocrite. At every celebration, at every preparatory worship service, the hypocrite is warned. You eat and drink judgment to yourself every time you come. But two, the Catechism indicates that there are those who are not truly sorrowful for their sins. That's the impenitent. To use the language of Scripture, Christ did not institute the supper for the impenitent. Now there too, you have to say that there's two kinds of impenitent. There is the impenitence, let us say, of the hypocrite. There is the impenitence of the ungodly man in the sphere of the church. I think here of Saul or Esau. They were impenitent. That's what Esau ultimately revealed. When Esau came to get a blessing from his father, Esau sought that with tears. But Esau had no place for repentance. Esau never said, "Father, I'm sorry that I sold my birthright for a mess of earthly pottage." Esau never said, "Father, I'm sorry that I married those Canaanitish women." Esau never said, "I'm sorry, Father, for my hatred of God and my hatred of the promise and my hatred of God's covenant and my hatred of my brother." He never found a place for repentance. Though he sought the blessing with tears, that Esau is typical of the child of the church who, for the sake of an earthly advantage, whether it be for an earthly life that he chooses for himself in the world, or whether it be for a young woman of the world whom he loves, rather lusts for, or whether it be for the sake of an earthly job or advancement in the corporate world, Esau is typical of that child of the church who forsakes God and forsakes the truth, and goes off into the world and is impenitent in their sins. Though they were raised in the church, and though they were taught in the church, and though after a certain earthly way they know God in Jesus Christ, the Lord's Supper is not for them. But two, this is terrible. There is the impenitent child of God. He doesn't, for a time, turn from his sin. He goes on in his sin, stubbornly and rebelliously, often deaf to many cries and warnings issued to him. He's exhorted, he's admonished, he's taken aside by friends and by father and by mother and by brothers and by sisters. They say to him, "The way that you're going is the way of sin." He doesn't turn. That's because he's not living out of his faith. His flesh is controlling in his life. Supper is not for him. That's what was happening in Corinth. The Corinthians were going on in their lack of love toward the brethren. The congregation was divided. Some were of this faction, and some were of that faction. The congregation was involved in all sorts of tawdry disputes and arguments. And the congregation was full of a total lack of love one for another. That manifested itself above all at the table. The rich came with their heaps of food and barrels of wine, and the poor showed up gaunt and starving. And it's almost as if the Apostle Paul had said to the rich, "Why don't you at least give some food to the poor if you're going to have a feast?" They profaned the table, and they were judged of God. If we would judge ourselves, says the Apostle, we would not be judged of the Lord. There is a judgment of God on the congregation that does not take sin seriously. That manifests itself in a congregation, in divisiveness in the congregation. The congregation isn't taking the work of the devil seriously, and they're allowing him to divide them. That manifests itself when there is family members who know full well that a fellow brother or fellow sister in the family, in the congregation, is not living the Christian life. He very sporadically darkens the door of the church. He maybe works on Sunday secretly, or he holds down a position where he must compromise the gospel, or he frequents places of ill repute. He hangs around with those that are ungodly, and the family know it, and they say nothing at all. They see his pew empty. They see where he goes. They hear him talk. They know full well, and they will not judge him, and they will be judged. They will not judge, so God will judge. Indeed, he'll judge the whole congregation. For this cause, says the apostle, many are weak and sick. Some have even died. When there is a spiritual weakness in the congregation, when strange and weird sicknesses abound in the congregation, when there is sudden deaths in the congregation, they ought to be alive to the reality, and they ought to examine themselves. Are we being judged of God? Because we will not judge ourselves. Christ instituted the sacrament for believers who are truly sorrowful for their sins, in the way of a proper self-examination. That's the new thing that the apostle brings before the Corinthian congregation. That wasn't so clear in the Lord's instruction with regard to the Lord's Supper in the upper room. But the Lord himself, through the apostle Paul, makes it crystal clear. Yes, the Lord's Supper is for the believer, but the believer must examine himself. We can't, in fact, partake without that proper self-examination. The Lord's Supper must be guarded. And that self-examination is crucial to the guarding. The Catechism does not only speak of those who partake, those who have the right to partake, and those who must partake, but the Catechism talks about admitting. And that word admitting refers and calls the church to the activity of guarding. The Lord's Supper is a fenced table. And the church stands guard over the gate that opens to that Lord's Supper. And the church has the calling and the right and the obligation to shut the gate against those who would profane that table. And that doesn't begin with the elders. That's where a lot of the failure to admonish a brother comes in. All the elders will get around to it. Well, that isn't their job first. To track down every stray sheep. Their job, first of all, is to oversee the congregation generally and specifically, and the preaching in particular. And their obligation doesn't free the believer from his obligation. He's a priest and a king and a prophet. He knows the Word of God and the truth, and he can speak it in the name of God. If guarding the Lord's table starts with the elders, it won't be guarded. In fact, it will be profane. If in a congregation, the actual discipline of a sinner begins with the elders, that is, there is no brotherly oversight. There is no brotherly admonishment. Everything comes to the elders from the elders. The key of discipline has fundamentally ceased to operate, and the Lord's table is profaned. The apostle talks about that. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged of the Lord. This guarding of the table begins, first of all, with the believer. He has to be a spiritual person. He has to examine his life. He's not examining whether he's a hypocrite. Hypocrites can't examine themselves. He's not examining whether he has faith. An unbeliever cannot examine themselves. He's examining whether he's living in the faith. Whether his words are merely words when he confesses the truth, or whether his whole life is conformed to that truth. Whether there's some sin in his life that he's let go. Whether he takes sin himself seriously. His own sin. You can't take anybody else's sin seriously if you don't take your own sin seriously. That's really the cause of a failure to admonish. Those that won't admonish not only don't take their brother's sin seriously, that's because they don't take their own sin seriously. That sin is worthy of damnation. So the self-examination begins with self. And then it extends into the congregation. If you know of a brother who's walking in a way of sin, and he's fully intending to come to the table, you have to go to him. Not proud and high and mighty, but as a sinner yourself, who knows that you cannot partake apart from true repentance. Then if that man insists on coming, then the elders, by means of official discipline, bar his way in order that the table not be profaned. Because that profaning of the table is one of the most serious sins a human being can commit. The apostle says, Those who profane the table are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You know those people that took his body and they nailed it to the cross? And they stabbed him in the side with a spear. They mocked and ridiculed him. And they denied him. They were guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And so is the improper partaker. That's why that calling is dead serious. Because the improper partaker, he eats and drinks damnation to himself. There's no blessing in the table for him. And that church that allows the improper partaker brings judgment on the whole congregation. And so the Lord instituted that supper for believers in the way of their proper examination of themselves. Let us also so partake. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for giving us a table where we may be fed of the Lord. Grant us to be sorry daily for our sins, and also to come to that table only after a serious and sober examination of ourselves, to know our sin, and to see Thy promise, and to confess that we believe it, and are committed to live in love with our neighbors. We ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.